Okay, today is May the 19th, 2015. And we'll just get right into it. Well, I can't think of any announcements right now. I don't know if he's home from the hospital. I didn't call. I usually email, and my internet's been out for 2 days, ever since the storm. So I'll let you know as soon as I know. Okay. Yes, Heather is having going to the hospital, having a procedure done Thursday, and Lance called and asked me to, you know, keep her in prayer. So we'll do that. Okay. All right. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. A few moments to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and for the opportunity we have to come together as the body of Christ to feed upon your word. We're so thankful for your word, giving us the ability to understand the whole realm of doctrine. We pray that you will help us to keep our priorities straight and make you and your word right at the top of the list and keep it there. So we pray that you will help us to focus as we study your word this evening. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There is an ongoing attack in our society, and Christians are the target. I mean, you'd have to be blind not to miss that. And I'll just read a few lines from one headline. And this type of thing that I'm going to read you, what is it? It's, two paragraphs. And it's becoming all too familiar. There was a time not too long ago, if this was in the headlines, everyone would be talking about it. And it would be something that people would be aghast. But today, we hear this so often, we just kind of take it in stride. And I don't think that's a good thing, but that's the way it is. It has to do with a general that was fired. I don't have the title, so I'll just get into what it's about. A civil liberties group is demanding a two-star Air Force general be court-martialed for mentioning God at a National Day of Prayer, a task force on speech on May the 7th. Now, this was a National Day of Prayer, and they're howling for him to be court-martialed because he's mentioned God. And this was at a National Day of Prayer, by the way. Despite the religious nature of the event, the Military Religious Freedom Foundation has called for his name is Olson, General Olson, to be aggressively and very visibly brought to justice for his unforgiving crimes and transgressions, adding that any other service member who helped him should be investigated and punished to the full extent of military law. And what was his crime? Mentioning God at a day of prayer, a prayer breakfast. During his 23-minute address, Major General Craig Olson referred to himself as a redeemed believer in Christ who credits God for his accomplishments in the Air Force. He spoke of flying complex aircraft, doing complex nuclear missions. I have no ability to do that. God enabled me to do it. He put me in charge of a failing program worth billions of dollars. I have no ability to do that. Nor training to do that, but God did that. He sent me to Iraq to negotiate foreign military sales deals through an Arabic interpreter. I have no ability to do that. I was not trained to do that, and God is who did that. And he's being court-martialed, and as you heard, as far as the Military Religious Freedom Foundation, they want his crimes to be very visible and aggressively sought to bring him to justice. Well, I have a picture. I don't know if you can see it from there, but There he is. What a crime this guy committed. Decorated Air Force General, 2 stars, and they want his head for mentioning God. Well, like I said, we just take that in stride. This is just another blurb in the litany of attacks on Christians, and I think that it will get worse, maybe much worse, before it gets better. Now, let's go to a light note, if you will. That was kind of heavy news. But to prepare us for our study tonight. By the way, what have we been focusing on in Colossians 3:18? Who have I been talking to or addressing? Wives. So, I have a few. Just a couple of little bits of levity. Wife to her husband. Do you want dinner? Husband. Sure. What are my choices? Wife. Yes or no? A girl. When we get married, I want to share all of your worries, troubles, and lighten your burden. Boy, it's very kind of you, darling, but I don't have any worries or troubles. Girl, well, that's because we aren't married yet. And then this one. A newly married man asked his wife, "Would you have married me if my father hadn't left me a fortune?" And his wife, or the woman, replied sweetly, "I'd have married you no matter who left you a fortune." Okay, I'm glad y'all are laughing because we're not through with the ladies left. But I think we'll be through with them tonight. At least the scriptures that we're going over, I believe we will tonight. So open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. And what I've really been concentrating on is that just because God has designed marriage in such a way that He has given the husband the leadership role in the house, means that he has the authority, does not mean that women are insignificant or inferior in any way. Everything in life has authority. And just because someone has more authority than you does not mean that they are better than you or that you are inferior to them. But society is trying to remove the distinctions that the Bible makes clear, and that's not a good thing. So, I'll put the notes up here so you can see them. Even though Adam was created first and Eve was created as a helper to him and was subordinate to him, she was a co-ruler over the earth and had authority over everything that moved on the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 through 28. She was a co-ruler, a co-regent, you might say. And she shared that authority over everything that moved on the earth. So just because she was subordinate to her husband doesn't mean that she didn't have authority. And you think of the wife in the family. She is authority over the children. And when the father leaves, she's in charge. And even when the father is there, most of the time, the children, until they leave the nest, probably have more contact with the mother than the father. And there's so many games that go on these days when the kids go to the father, which they usually don't do because they just cut out the middleman. But they go to the father and they say, "Can I do such and such?" Too many times, what do the fathers say? Go ask your mother. What message is that telling the children? Don't ask me. I just bring home the paycheck. I'm just living here. You need to go to the boss. That's what is going through the kids' minds. And then the kids eventually get to where they don't go to the father at all because they see the mother as the one making the decisions. So that's how it works out when it's not functioning properly. Now, we're going back to the very beginning in order to get some crucial perspective. And I've never thought of it in these terms, but I read some articles from theological journals that helped me see this more clearly than I have in the past. You see, everything worked great until sin entered the picture. Their phenomenal teamwork ended when Eve tried to take on the leadership role by eating of the fruit first. Now, just think of this. Adam was created first, and he had dominion over the entire earth. God gave it to him. And of course, he looked at all the animals, and all the, they were male and female animals, and he saw that they had someone that was a counterpart to him, and he didn't have one. Of course, he noticed that, so God put a deep sleep on him, and he created woman from his rib, Adam's rib, and he brought her to him. And I don't know why this seems to be so interesting to me. I wish that I was a fly on the wall, so to speak, and I was had a close-up of Adam's face when he saw Eve for the first time. I believe she got his attention. And it was a phenomenal relationship they had. You see, he had authority over her, but I said it was a perfect teamwork. No sin had ever tainted anything yet. And so there were no quarrels, there were no spats. Eve did everything she could within her power to help him and support him and encourage him. Adam did everything in his power to protect her, provide for her, and show his love in every way he possibly could. We have no idea how long that lasted. It could have lasted a week, a month, 10,000 years. We have no way of knowing. But we do know that it all changed when sin reared its ugly head. And sin actually entered the world through Eve, because she decided to act independently of Adam, and really independently of God as well, because she knew she was not doing right, or you would suppose that she knew, when she started talking to the serpent in the garden, and he was saying things that you would think would give her pause and might make her frightened, or maybe think, you know, I better put these questions up the chain of command and let my husband, who is my authority, which is my protector, I need to get him in on this before I just take the ball. But she was more than willing to answer the questions, acting independent from her husband. Now, she knew full well that God had forbidden them to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So she was defying God, but she was also defying her husband in the sense that she didn't go to him and say, guess what happened? The serpent started talking to me today, and these are some of the things he said. Because she didn't think that she needed that. She was acting independently, and I'm certain that it wasn't just her not recognizing that she was doing that. She was doing it on purpose. So, when sin raised its ugly head, everything changed. And notice the punishment that God handed down to the woman. He had already punished the serpent for doing that. I don't know what the serpent looked like, but I think he looked a lot different after God had cursed him. Was the serpent. I don't know about you, but I don't like snakes. And of all the creatures there are, I think they are the most repulsive. There's nothing about... And I'm sorry for you snake lovers, and some of you have these giant snakes, and you feed rats to them, and I'm not... You know, to each his own. Like the old lady that kissed the cow. I mean, that's what you want to do. But I personally find them repulsive. Now, I know they have pretty skin, but they look like little elongated monsters to me. But anyway, God said this to the woman. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So I don't have to explain the childbirth, I don't imagine. I can tell you this, I'm so glad I was born a male. The males don't ever have to worry about bearing children, at least not yet. And it's painful, they tell me. But this is what I want to focus on. He says, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. What is that talking about? Where I went to my Logos software, and John MacArthur has a book that, let's see, what's the name of it? Well, I don't see the name of the book. The Fulfilled Family, I guess, is what this one is. But there was another one that I got some of these from, some quotes. Anyway, he did a good job of describing what this curse meant and about what the desire will be for your husband. Now, most people, or a lot anyway, think that she's going to love him so much and she's going to desire to be with him, or she's going to desire him physically. But that doesn't seem to be in actuality how it works. So, this is what John MacArthur has to say. And even though I disagree vociferously with his stance on Calvinism, he has some really good things to say about other issues, and this is one of them. So, he says the word desire in the Hebrew is teshuka. This word is used only once, one other time in the Pentateuch. Now, y'all know what the Pentateuch is, right? It's the first five books of the Bible. When you see Pente in Greek, that means five. Like Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection. Pentateuch, that's the law, the first five books of the Bible. And so it's only used one time other than this place in Genesis 3:16, and that is in Genesis 4:7. Teshuka comes from the Arabic root, that means to compel, to impel, to urge, or to seek control. Notice it does not come from the Arabic root for exciting, loving, or physiological desire. To get a feeling for what Genesis 3:16 is saying, look at how teshuka is translated in Genesis 4:7. The best textual rendering of this verse is, and this is a quote, sin will desire to master you, that is, or control you, but you must master it. In other words, God said to Cain, now Cain, sin will desire to control you, but you must master it. The world desire in Genesis 4:7, teshuka, is the same word in the same grammatical structure in an absolutely identical form as the word in 3:16. So whatever the word means in 4:7, it also means back in 3:16 because it is the same context. Therefore, 3:16 would read, your desire will be to control your husband, but he will rule over you. Do you get that? Continuing. The woman usurped the place of the man, and she was cursed. He shall rule over thee. In other words, the man would subdue her tendency to control him. And because Adam followed the lead of Eve in 3:17, God also added to this curse and said, in effect, from now on, she's going to keep seeking to control you. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And we were reading Genesis 3:16. Look at verse 17. See, God, first of all, He cursed the serpent. Then He gave punishment for the woman. Now He's given punishment for the man. Then to Adam He said, now look what is the first thing that He said. You would think it would be, well, he ate of the fruit too, so that's going to be why he's punished. But look what it says. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. She's punished because she took over control. Adam is punished because he allowed her to. He was part of the whole act. So it says, because you have listened to the voice of your husband, and then, not necessarily as an afterthought, but I would think he would put priority on the first thing that he mentioned. And then he says, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. And then it goes on to say, cursed is the ground because of you. You remember that when this took place, the whole earth was cursed as well, and is still under a curse, will not be removed until the millennium when Jesus Christ returns. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So we have Adam getting the punishment with the first thing that he says. Adam, I gave you authority. I gave you dominion over all things. Your wife is a support. She is a helpmate to you. And she made an effort to take over control, and you went right along with it. You know, when who ate of the fruit first? Eve did. And I can't prove it dogmatically, but I think Adam was around. Because it says, and she handed it to her husband. Or she handed it to Adam. And it doesn't say that she went and found Adam and gave it to him. She handed it to him. And he took it. Why, when she had... Two things here. First of all, if he was there, and here you have this satanic creature being essentially indwelt by Satan, trying to trip her up and get her to sin against God, why didn't he step in and say, excuse me, hon, just step aside just a second. And you, Mr. Serpent? Why didn't that happen? By the way, if you're hearing this, I just stomped the ground like you would stomp the head of the serpent. And by the way, that's right on target because Genesis 3:15, which comes right before 3:16 that we're studying, what the punishment on the woman, this is exactly what Jesus Christ is going to do to the serpent. So, why didn't he do that if he was there? If he wasn't, if she had to go find him and say, look what I've got. And he notices a bite is taken out of it. Well, I guess it's too late then, isn't it? But he had a choice. He could have said, I will never take a bite of that, not an apple or a fruit, whatever it was. I'll never do that because I'm under God's authority. He told me not to do it. What would God have done if he would have done that? What do you think? That was classic. I've got... That's what he should have been thinking. I got to tell y'all what he said. He said he could have told her, you know what, I got another rib. I didn't even think about that one. That is classy. That is great. Well, really, it wouldn't matter. He would know that God was going to bless him if he obeyed him and didn't succumb to his wife's effort to supplant his authority and then lead him. She became the leader. But when he was sitting there looking at this dish, this epitome of beauty in her natural state, I don't know, but very well possibly could have been no contest. So we knew that he acquiesced and ate of the fruit. And in doing that, all hell broke loose. Of course, they had to be driven out of the perfect environment they were in. And sometimes when I'm out there in the garden and I'm pulling weeds and there's all these stickers and things coming out of the ground, and dang, Adam, if you only knew. Why are happily married couples so hard to find? Because women have been oppressed by the crushing power of men who want to keep them subdued, and men have been hassled by women who want to rise to the top and take over. So what is the solution? And you know this is true. Why is it that even in Christian marriages today, half of them end in divorce? How many are struggling? How many are just hanging on by a thread? It's hard to find a happily married couple. Now, most couples try to put on a real nice face when they're around other people, but it's hard to hide when a marriage is not operating as it should be, and just about anybody can see. You just can't suppress it. But the question is why? Why is it? Well, it's because women have an innate desire to take control, and men, I guess, have an innate desire to stay in power. And you have really two things going on here. Many times, it's not wrong for a man to stay in charge and not be manipulated or intimidated by his wife. But they take it too far. Many times it goes into abuse. It goes into tyranny. And that's not right. And sometimes the women maybe are mismatched with the men, with their husband. They don't have anything in common. Or it could be that something has happened over time and the husband has changed, whatever it is. And she is being treated unfairly, unjustly, unlovingly, unthoughtfully, all these things. And so she's thinking, my only way out is to call him on that authority and just take it over myself. These are some of the things that are going on that makes a happy marriage hard to find. So it is both for the husband and the wife to submit to... Here's the solution. It is for both the husband and the wife to submit to the God-ordained pattern for marriage, the design for marriage. To fulfill the roles that God designed for each of them. The husband is not to oppress his wife, but to love her and take on the leadership role, treating her with respect and thoughtfulness. We'll get into that big time when I'm getting to the husbands, which will probably be Thursday evening. I'm telling you and giving you warning, so just don't come if you don't want to have your toes stepped on. The wife is not to compete with her husband for the leadership role, nor to defy him to get what she wants. She is to respect his position of authority and to support him by faithfully responding to his leadership without being spiteful and without complaint. That's her job. His job is to love her, provide for her, protect her, take on all the dirty jobs, take on that heavy, crushing load of responsibility. And not just pass it off, you decide. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ." So, that's the chain of command. The man may be the head of the house. Hopefully he is in that role. However, he's not the ultimate authority, is he? God is still in charge. He's answerable to God. And the woman is too. By the way, who is the ultimate authority over the woman? God is. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. I started to say this verse to the end of verse 18. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. We're going to get there tonight, I think. As is fitting in the Lord. In other words, you just don't submit anything that they say or do, but only as it is fitting in the Lord. But what this is saying, this is what's so important about this verse. Wives will say, yeah, but what if I have a husband that doesn't submit to the word? What if I'm a believer and he's an unbeliever? What if I'm a wife and he's got a bad temper, or he's just an ogre, he's just hard to live with, whatever. He's not fair, he's not understanding, he never really thinks about me, never tells me he loves me, he never brings me flowers, never does any of these things. Does that give the wife the excuse that she is no longer required to submit? No. Be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. You know what happens when you nag somebody? I've never been a wife, but I've been a husband before. By the way, the last thing a husband should be is a nagger. Because if you're a nagger, it is a telltale sign that you're not in charge. You don't have to nag. You have the authority. Just use it. Put your household in order. And I'm not talking about being a drill sergeant. I'm talking about being a good example. And lead. There's no outs, is there? Colossians 3:18, wives, be submissive to your husband. Yeah, but what if he's an unbeliever? What if he won't come to church? What if he won't read the Bible? What if? There is no what ifs, period. Except there is a caveat, there is a provision at the end, as is fitting in the Lord. And we'll get there. But I really feel sorry for wives. Sometimes two people marry and they're both unbelievers. And then let's say the wife is saved and she's really hungry for doctrine. She's learning all these things. She wants to share them with her husband. Her husband, I'm not interested. What is she to do? Is she to nag? No. The more you nag somebody, I don't care whether it's a husband or wife trying to get their spouse saved or get them to church or whatever else it might be, the farther you drive them away. And it's the same thing when you're witnessing to someone. You don't nag, you don't beg. You give them the facts, you give them the information, you give them the gospel. And if they don't respond, leave it alone. All you're going to do is make it harder for someone else if you try to force them. It won't work. It's their behavior. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You see that? Respectful behavior. The man doesn't deserve respect. He may be an ogre. He may be a hard person to live with. Doesn't deserve respect. What are you to give him anyway? You're respecting his authority, whether he deserves it or not. Why do you do that? What did I say last time? Very important. Why do you wives have to do that anyway? Because the Lord commands it. And when you obey the Lord, He's going to bless you for it. So, this is very instructive to wives who have husbands who pay no attention to the Word of God. Disrespecting Him, nagging Him, and disobeying Him is not smart, nor is it allowed by God, because it can destroy a marriage. To what degree must a wife submit to her husband? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. What? As to the Lord. Some say as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body of the church, that is, believers, us. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their... And see, they leave out subject. They don't need it. You understand what I'm saying? So also the wives are to be what? Submissive. But it's already stated. It's ellipsis here. So also the wives ought to be to their husbands in what? In everything. That means there's no area where you can tell the husband that, well, you don't have authority in this area. No. But when he says in everything, it doesn't mean that you've given up your will either. You still, there are times that you're going to disobey your husband, or should, and we'll get to that. This is what every woman should know before they get married. If it may cause them to rethink their decision and save them a lifetime of misery and pain. Who is telling the women this these days? Who? Who is doing it? Are the fathers and the mothers telling their daughters? No. Are the pastors telling the congregation? No. And so they go in thinking it's all about love. And actually, a lot of time it's just infatuation that burns out quickly. And then they're stuck. Nobody told them the way that it's supposed to operate. This is a question here. There's one special area where the wife has authority over the husband. Remember, I was asking the question the other day. I said, in response to the way people think about this, our wives obey your husbands, or submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And they're giving all these reasons. And I asked the question, where in the Bible does it say that the wife has authority over her husband? And I missed it and you missed it. There is one place where the wives have authority regarding their husbands. Anybody have a guess? No? That's right. Here it is right here. Oh, I thought it was up there. Okay. There you go. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tells us that the wife has authority over her husband's body. That's a quote. And vice versa. This means that the husband is to accommodate his wife's desire to have sex, and vice versa. So, you don't think it of as necessarily asserting authority, but that's the word that the Bible uses. So, I just thought that was interesting. I covered this not too long ago as well. And, of course, both the wife and the husband, if they have any kind of relationship at all, if, let's say, the husband has the flu and he's got 103 fever, and he's just laying there, just nearly wishes he was dead, and his wife struts in and says, "Hey, hon." You know, whatever, how she does it. That wouldn't be so wise, would it? And it would be, and vice versa again. And the husband can't come in, and the wife is completely exhausted. I mean, she is laying there in a chair and just trying to catch her breath and still has more things to do. What is the wife's work? Is from a man's work is from, what is it, some sun to sun, but a woman's work is never done. Anyway, or maybe she's feeling bad, whatever it may be, and he comes in here and says, "How's the time?" or whatever he says to her. How unthoughtful is that? And that's a disaster anyway. But I just thought I would throw that out there, so if someone ever pointed that out to you, you won't say, "Well, my pastor never said that." Okay. Our society continues to allege that men and women are the same, essentially interchangeable. The idea that men and women have different roles is archaic and has no place in modern society. Isn't that what they're saying? They want you to dress alike. They want you to talk alike. They want you to have the same jobs and so forth. Here's a quote again from John MacArthur's book. Men are different from women. Wow. They are equal only in their common membership of the same species, humankind. To maintain that they are the same in aptitude, skill, or behavior is to build a society based on a biological and scientific lie. The sexes are different because their brains are different. Hallelujah! Somebody said it! Our brains are different. We don't think alike. That's my commentary, by the way. The brain, the chief administrative and emotional organ of life, is differently constructed in men and in women. It processes information in a different way, which results in different perceptions, priorities, and behavior. Does anybody want to take issue with that? I gave you the illustration about somebody, one of the ladies says it's in the drawer, and I opened the cabinet door, and all the ladies were sitting there, they were thinking, uh-huh. Yeah. He doesn't know the difference between a drawer and a cabinet door. They didn't say that. And that's not really what they were thinking. You know what they were thinking? I know what they were thinking because one of them said it. They said, it's a man thing. And I don't know how many of those guys, if they were standing there in my same place, they'd probably done the same thing I did. I looked at the cabinet. The cabinet door was bigger than the drawer. Well, it's probably in here. I don't know what I was thinking, but it's a male thing. That's what they said. Why is that? Because our brains are different. We don't think the same. In the past 10 years, there has been an explosion of scientific research into what makes sexes different. Doctors, scientists, psychologists, and sociologists working apart have produced a body of findings which, taken together, paints a remarkably consistent picture. And the picture is one of startling sexual asymmetry. That's an alpha negative in front of symmetry, which means it's not symmetrical. It is time to explode the social myth that men and women are virtually interchangeable, all things being equal. That means without bias, all things are not equal. I like that. All things being equal, all things are not equal. Unless you have a bias. This is the book. I'm pulling for more than one book that he wrote. This quote was from his book, Different by Design. Feminism began in the garden when Eve, who we could call the first feminist, listened to Satan's lies, stepped out from under Adam's authority, acted independently, and led the human race into sin. But by the way, who was held responsible for that event in the garden? Adam. Yeah, but Eve sinned first. But she was deceived. Adam was in charge. He knew what he was doing. And he was held responsible. Well, Eve was too, but it was... The whole human race did not fall because of Eve. It fell because she wasn't the federal head of the human race. Adam was. During our nation's 1992 presidential election, we received a moving reminder that many sensible people resisted the family experts being foisted on society. Marilyn Quayle, wife of the former vice president, said in a featured speech, and this is what she said. Y'all remember Marilyn Quayle? Oh, okay. Here's what she said. Not everybody believed that the family was so oppressive that women could only thrive apart from it. I sometimes think liberals are angry because they believe the grandiose promises of the liberation movements. They're disappointed because most women do not wish to be liberated from their essential natures as women. Most of us love being mothers and wives, which gives our lives a richness that few men or women get from professional accomplishment alone, nor has it made for a better society to liberate men from their obligations as husbands and fathers. And that was in August of 1992 at the Republican National Convention in Houston, Texas. That's when she made that comment. Yeah. The church is still in the process of soaking up some of the same ideology. More and more undiscerning believers are falling prey to the feminist agenda. I'm amazed at how many evangelical churches, schools, and even seminaries are jettisoning doctrines they once defended as biblical truths. And I say, whew, is that ever true today? Especially with the same-sex thing. Within evangelical Christianity, there is an organizational counterpart to the feminist movement called Christians for Biblical Equality that opposes any unique leadership role for men in the family and church. John Piper and Wayne Grudem, in the introduction of Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, that's where he got that quote there. These authors differ from secular feminists because they do not reject the Bible's authority or truthfulness, but rather give a new interpretation of the Bible to support their claims. This is what so much of Christianity is doing today. We may call them evangelical feminists. And by the way, that sounds like an oxymoron to me, or it should be. We may call them evangelical feminists because by personal commitment to Jesus Christ and by profession of belief in the total truthfulness of Scripture, they still identify themselves very clearly with evangelicalism. Their arguments have been detailed, earnest, and persuasive to many Christians. What has been the result? Great uncertainty among evangelicals. Men and women simply are not sure what their roles should be, and that's a shame. The controversy shows signs of intensifying, not subsiding. Before the struggle ends, probably no Christian family and no evangelical church will remain untouched. And we're talking about the authority of the husbands over the wives in an issue that's a feminist target. But it pales in significance what's happened across the board with same-sex marriage today and with the juggernaut that is heading towards the churches, which is the homosexual agenda, progressiveness, and the whole ilk. What we are facing is what they were describing, only on steroids. That's what we're facing today. All right, for the last part of the verse, and it looks like we might get through with the wives tonight after all. Colossians 3:18, again, wives, be subject to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. It is not fitting for any husband to abuse the authority that God has given him over his wife. The wife's ultimate authority is God. If the husband requests or commands his wife to do something that is contrary to God's word, she has the biblical right to reject her husband's request and to disobey his command. God is her first priority and her final authority. Unconditional submission is due to God and to Him alone. Women, you do not unconditionally submit to your husband, even though in Ephesians 5 it says that the wives are to obey their husbands in everything. That's not a contradiction. The Ephesians 5 scripture is simply not dealing with the the aberrations with the times when the husband would cause his wife harm or abuse her or whatever. A wife is never required to endure physical abuse from her husband or to allow him to abuse their children. If that ever occurs, she has the right to separate from him, report him to the police, or even divorce him. A wife is never required to endure verbal abuse from him either. Now, verbal abuse here is not referring to a husband who raises his voice during an argument. If that was the case, there would be no marriages left. But the husbands aren't the only ones that are guilty of that, are they? Well, that's not the kind of verbal abuse that I'm referring to here. Verbal abuse here isn't raising the voice during an argument. It refers to a husband who is out of control, who is shouting at his wife, cursing her or calling her names and threatening her. And the best thing to do in that situation is to walk away. Just walk away. And for her to say, you know, I'm ready to discuss this with you. I'm ready to talk to you. When you calm down and you get control of your emotions. Until then, just pivot around and out of there. And by the way, that works good in any circumstance, doesn't it? It doesn't have to be the husband over the wife or anybody that you're dealing with and they are denigrating you. They're personally attacking you. They've lost control and they're out of line. Listen, you cannot talk rationally to a person who has lost control. So why would you stand there and even try to, or stand there and take out all that abuse? You don't need to. Just turn around and walk away. And if he says, where are you going? You better talk to me or whatever. You just keep going. And then if he comes over there and lays his hand on you, then it's in another league, isn't it? Now it's physical abuse. Yeah, slow to speak and slow to wrath. Okay, now, I don't know whether I should save this or not. Can y'all see what I have here for fair fighting rules? I've only got 5 minutes. Do y'all want me to save it for next time? Y'all make the call. Save it? Okay. All right, we'll take that next time. In the meantime, I hope y'all don't... I hope you don't bludgeon each other to death before we get to the fair fighting rules. Okay. So we did, by the way, make it to the end of the wives. The fair fighting rules is for our husbands and wives. So y'all can now take a breather and let the husbands get it for a while. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that You are the perfect designer and You designed marriage to be phenomenal. And it's not that hard. It's not complicated. It's just that we have to fight our nature, our emotions, and society and everything else that tells us it's okay. But we want to please You. So we pray that You will help us, help the wives to keep foremost in their minds that whenever there is a disagreement or an argument, whatever it may be, that they know that You have commanded them to obey their husbands and that You will bless them for it. And when they do that, then, and the husband is wrong, he's abusive, whatever it may be, then he gets the wrath and the wife gets the blessing. So, we just are so happy because we know how it works. We pray that You will challenge us to inform others, especially the younger people who have no idea that this is the way that God has designed marriage. They all want to be happy. They all, if they get married, want to have a happy marriage. And yet, it's going to be completely impossible apart from them understanding these roles that they are to play and for them to apply those roles to their lives. We just thank You for Your Word and pray that You'll help us to meditate upon it and apply it. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.